The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 5th, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was John 10, verses 7 through 11, and the sermon was delivered by Cindy Thomas, worship elder. The title of the message was, A Piece of God's Mind.
Months ago, President Obama commissioned a group of 18 lawmakers and financial experts to examine our country's financial status and to make recommendations about how to proceed. Well, the results are in, and the picture is mighty grim. The problem is huge, they say. And with a deficit of $1.3 trillion and a national debt of $138 trillion, the solutions are drastic. The recommendations include cuts to Social Security, raising the eligibility age for Social Security benefits, eliminating tax code perks, and deeply slashing ordinary federal spending. There's something in their report that's going to make just about everybody squirm. The commission was supposed to vote on the final draft of the report on Friday, but it didn't happen. It became apparent that there wasn't enough support on the commission itself to send the report to the president for action. But regardless, co-chairman Erskine Bowles and Alan Simpson are pleased with the result. Reflecting on the report, Erskine Bowles said, I think we've won, and we've won big. The era of deficit denial in Washington is over. The issue of the country's financial situation has been brought to the forefront, and it's been made a national priority. It's galvanized lawmakers around the need to take decisive action. Alan Simpson summed up the report with these words, America, you've got a serious problem. We do indeed have a serious problem, and not just Americans, but every human being in the entire world. Even people who live in countries that are financially sound have a serious problem. And the problem is far more serious than Simpson, Bowles, or Obama say it is. They see it as a financial problem, but Jesus sees it differently. In our next scripture reading, he puts his finger on the real problem, a problem I guarantee won't be found in the Fiscal Commission's report. Listen now for God's word to you. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do even this very little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory, his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I admit, I come from a long line of worriers. But I think out of all of them, my mom is the champ. She elevated worrying to an art form. She was so systematic and intentional about her worrying that she actually scheduled it. When I moved from Toledo to the Detroit area, she insisted that I call her every time I was about to make the hour-long drive from here to there, so she would know, and these are her words, what time to start worrying. My mom seemed to attach some sort of magical power to her worrying. If she was on duty, faithfully worrying from the moment I got in the car till the moment I pulled into her driveway, then I'd be safe. She may not have added an hour to her life, but in her mind at least, she'd certainly added years onto mine. But if she didn't worry, if she wasn't on guard, then surely disaster would strike. I'd have an accident, and of course, it would be all her fault. And because I have such a heritage as a worrier, I really had to struggle with this passage. Reading it and rereading it, I find myself torn between wanting to sink into this wonderful, loving God who feeds sparrows and clothes meadows with wildflowers and cares for me more than birds and grass. But there's another part of me, the worrier part, that wants to say, wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you know that millions of birds die every year from starvation? Don't you know that millions of people die from starvation? Don't you know that people come to this very church every week because they don't have money for food or medicine? People who've lost their homes and are on the edge of being out on the street? People much more valuable than birds who are desperate for the basic needs of human life. Don't you know that, Jesus? Well, it's easy to think that Jesus is waxing romantic here, that he was speaking in hyperbole, as he sometimes did, saying words, maybe soothing words to hurting people. After all, it's true, isn't it, that worrying never did add a moment to anybody's life, no matter what my mom thought about it. It's true that to be free of worry and assured of God's love in the midst of desperate situation would itself be a blessing. But the more I looked, the more I wondered whether Jesus is saying more than that. Maybe he's saying not something soothing, but revolutionary. Maybe this passage isn't a promise of a don't worry, be happy lifestyle, but a call to a radical lifestyle. This past week, I read a study published by researchers at the Library of Science that estimates that Americans throw away roughly 1,400 calories worth of food a day. Now, assuming that the average adult needs 2,000 calories a day, that means that each of us throws away almost enough food to feed one other person. Another study estimates that the discarded food from the United States and Europe alone would provide enough food to feed all of the hungry of the world. Our problem isn't one of lack. There's enough to feed everyone. God has a need indeed provided for everyone. Our problem isn't the location, our problem isn't one of lack. It's one of the location of the heart. In his book, God's Economy, Christian author Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove writes, "Our world is splendidly filled with glorious things, but is appallingly lacking in persons who celebrate these glories with a passion and shared them with compassion." We have a God of abundance. We have a God who's provided us with a glorious world filled with glorious things. We have a God who the Bible attests to over and over is lavish in his generosity, who pours out on his people grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, who sends the sunshine and the rain on all people, righteous and the unrighteous, who has blessed us in this glorious world, and he has given us the capacity to enjoy it. Jesus isn't naive. He isn't using hyperbole. He isn't offering soothing platitudes. He's being utterly practical. He's speaking of a God who has indeed provided us with what we need. The problem we have isn't with God's generosity. Again, It's with the location of our hearts. Where our treasure is, Jesus says, that is where our hearts will be. That's true when it comes to feeding the world's hungry. It's true when it comes to the trillions of dollars of debt our country is facing. And it's true for everyone who wants to live the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be. It's a circular relationship. We invest in the things we love, and our hearts get shaped by whatever we're invested in. All of us are hungry for something that will satisfy our deepest desires. And all of us are invested in satisfying that desire. And what is that desire? Whether we're consciously aware of it or not, all of us are hardwired to desire something the Hebrews called shalom. That's a rich word that's often translated into English as peace. But that translation misses the depth of what shalom really means. A better translation would be wholeness, or in essence, being fully human, being a man or a woman in right relationship with ourselves, with others, with all creation, and with God. That's our true hunger. Shalom, peace, inner and outer harmony. It's the kind of peace that the angels sang about when they appeared to the shepherds the night Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, shalom to all on whom his favor rests. Peace came to earth in the person of Jesus. And in him, peace is available to all. It's also one of the defining characteristics of the kingdom of God. That's where it's to be found, and nowhere else. Not in money, not in power, not in prestige, not in success. Only in God's kingdom. So Jesus is telling us to invest ourselves in that kingdom. That's a wise thing to do. Don't worry about those other things, he's saying. Your life is so much more than that. All those things that you think will keep you safe and happy, they're a trap. They're the thief that comes to kill and destroy that we read earlier about in our earlier John passage. They're an empty promise with no power to deliver. Nothing is worse than investing your life, the life that is so precious to God, in those fleeting things. In our earlier passage, Jesus tells us that he came to bring us life, abundant life. Isn't that the kind of life we all want? A life that's rich and full, a life of peace and harmony. Well, the problem is, we want it easy. We want it pleasant. We want it without troubles or trials or pain. And we want a God who will give it to us on those terms, on our terms. But that's not what Jesus is promising. If following God, or Jesus' call to an abundant life, makes his followers into happy, self-assured, pain-free, middle-class people, it makes you wonder why anybody would refuse. It makes you wonder why he didn't have the world at his feet. It makes you wonder why his message got him not love and admiration, fame and fortune, but suffering and death. In a few weeks, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. In spite of our lavish celebrations with all of our decorations and parties and all the things that go with the season, the event we celebrate was anything but lavish. Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room for him anywhere else. So he was virtually homeless. He was born into a poor family living under the oppressive occupation of the Roman Empire. He grew up as a refugee in Egypt because the authorities back home wanted him dead. He was a marginalized person from the day he was born to the day he died. Even so, when he spoke of a kingdom of abundance, he spoke of something he knew. He spoke of something he lived. He refused to tell people to wait for it until after they died. No, the abundant life is here and now. The kingdom of God is here and now. In fact, he said, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." It's yours, he's saying. It's not some pie in the sky by and by promise. It's yours here and now. You don't have to worry, because the treasure, the only one that will satisfy what your hearts desire, is already yours. The kingdom has been given to you. Seek that and let God worry about the rest. The treasure, the abundant life, is already yours, right here, right now. But how do we enter into it? When it comes to the abundant life Jesus is talking about, the world's economic systems are an utter failure, all of them. Any security they offer is an illusion. It can vanish in an instant. We've seen that vividly exhibited in the past few years, haven't we? It's foolishness to invest our hearts and our lives in that kind of security. But we still, as a culture, don't believe that. No matter how much evidence to the contrary, we think the way to fix it is to put more money into it, stimulate the economy, regulate Wall Street, revamp the tax structure, get people spending again, entice their hearts to invest in more things that moth can destroy and thieves can steal. I don't know what all is in the President's Fiscal Commission report, but I can guarantee that whatever their recommendations are, they will do absolutely nothing to usher in the abundant life Jesus promises and that our hearts yearn for. And I'm certain that the one recommendation they won't make is the only one that Jesus would endorse. In the passage we read earlier, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And then he goes on to reveal a surprising twist. The way to that kind of life passes through death. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says, "and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." When Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples a few chapters later, he says, "My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends." We sit here today symbolically gathered around this table, a table that gives us a glimpse into God's economy in a way that nothing else can. It's a table of abundance, a table of grace, a table that is so rich and so deep and so wide that it embraces all, invites all, and is sufficient for all. It's also a table of sacrifice, a table that proclaims the broken body and poured out blood of the one who died in order that we may be invited into the richness of his kingdom. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends, Jesus said. Some people are called today to do that, called to do that literally. The church's history is littered with the graves of people who have died for their faith. Indeed, it's estimated that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century alone than in all the other preceding 19th centuries. But that is probably not what Jesus is asking of those of us sitting in this room. Even so, the way to the abundant life is still only has one path. And all the familiar options, all of them, are dead ends. None of them will get you to the abundant life, because none of them is radical enough. The only way to the abundant life is through the cross, through laying down one's life. God has made a way where there is no way. He brings forth life from death. When I first started to prepare this sermon, I ended the scripture passage at verse 11, where it says, "Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well." That's kind of a really nice way to end it. But the more I pondered it, the more I realized that that passage is incomplete without what follows it. Jesus tells his little flock not to be afraid, because the Father has already given them the kingdom and was pleased to do so. And then he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." To be honest, I would have been perfectly happy to leave that part out. I found that part a bit too uncomfortable, a bit too challenging, and I didn't know what to do with it. But as I got more deeply into the passage, I realized how critical it is to everything else. Jesus is saying, if you want to live the abundant life, if you want to live in my kingdom, don't aspire to be wealthy and powerful. Aspire to be selfless and giving. Don't look to the rich and the famous. Look to the down and out. Die to your old way of thinking, your old desires, your old ways of trying to make yourself safe and happy, your old ways of trying to build a secure future so you can come alive to mine. All the world's economic systems, from capitalism to Marxism, assume that resources are scarce. There's only so much food, time, and money to go around. Survival depends on my ability to get what I want before someone else does. In an economy like that, other people can't be seen as friends to be cherished and cared for. No, they're competitors to be beaten. But living as citizens of God's kingdom, we're defying that logic. We're standing against it. We're proclaiming something completely different. Jesus doesn't assume scarcity, but plenty. He assumes that because we're created with and perfectly loved by a God who is boundlessly wealthy and boundlessly generous, we can be set free from the anxiety that comes from worrying about whether we have enough. We can be set free to let go of possessions and use what we have to care for those who don't have. That's how God's economy works. It's an economy in which each of us, the wealthy and the poor, lay down our lives for one another. It's an economy that turns away no one, but cares for all. It's an economy in which I don't make my own survival my number one priority. It's an economy in which I give up what the world tells me I need to be safe in order to discover that in Christ I am safe anywhere and under any circumstances. If the world were run by such an economy, I don't believe there would ever be a need for presidential fiscal commissions. But world governments aren't the ones who are given the task of proclaiming this economy. We are. We, the church. God's economy only works when God's people live it. It only works when we take this table seriously and are willing to lay down our lives for others as Jesus did for us. May God grant us the grace to be such a people, people who celebrate God's abundance with passion and share it with joy, generosity, and compassion. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.